God to the sixth chapter of the book of Mark. Mark chapter 6 and the 14th verse. And I'll just preface the reading by saying that what you will notice here as we read the passage is the description of four specific events. We have Herod and John the Baptist. We have the feeding of the 5,000, we have Jesus walking on the water, and then we have the healing of the sick in large numbers. Four distinct parts to this account. And the reason that they are put together, I hope, will become evident as time goes on. Let's read then the Word of God from Mark chapter 6, verse 14. Now King Herod heard of him, for his name had become well known. And he said, John the Baptist is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him. Others said it is Elijah, and others said it is the prophet, or like one of the prophets. But when Herod heard, he said, this is John, whom I beheaded. He has been raised from the dead. For Herod himself had sent and laid hold of John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. Because John had said to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Therefore Herodias held it against him and wanted to kill him, but she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just and holy man, and he protected him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. Then an opportune day came when Herod on his birthday gave a feast for his nobles, the high officials, and the chief men of Galilee. And when Herodias' daughter herself came in and danced and pleased Herod and those who sat with him, the king said to the girl, ask me whatever you want and I will give it to you. He also swore to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half my kingdom. So she went out and said to her mother, what shall I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. Immediately she came in with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry, yet because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he did not want to refuse her. Immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded his head to be brought, and he went and beheaded him in prison, brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took away his corpse and laid it in a tomb. Then the apostles gathered to Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And he said to them, come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while. For there were many coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. So they departed to a deserted place in the boat by themselves. But the multitudes saw them departing, and many knew him and ran there on foot from all the cities. They arrived before them and came together to him. And Jesus, when he came out, saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion for them, because they were like sheep, not having a shepherd. So he began to teach them many things. When the day was now far spent, his disciples came to him and said, this is a deserted place, and already the hour is late. Send them away that they may go into the surrounding country and villages and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat. But he answered and said to them, you give them something to eat. And they said to him, shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give them something to eat? But he said to them, how many loaves do you have? Go and see. And when they found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Then he commanded them to make them all sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in ranks, in hundreds and in fifties. And when he had taken the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven, blessed and broke the loaves, and gave them to his disciples to set before them, and the 2 fish he divided among them all. So they all ate and were filled, and they took up 12 baskets full of fragments and of the fish. Now those who had eaten the loaves were about 5,000 men. Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side of Bethsaida, while he sent the multitude away. And when he had sent them away, he departed to the mountain to pray. Now when evening came, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. Then he saw them straining at rowing, for the wind was against them. Now about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea, and would have passed them by. And when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed it was a ghost, and cried out. For they all saw him, and were troubled. But immediately he talked with them, and said to them, Be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid. Then he went up into the boat to them, and the wind ceased. And they were greatly amazed in themselves beyond measure, and marveled. For they had not understood about the loaves, because their heart was hardened. When they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret, and anchored there. And when they came out of the boat, immediately the people recognized him, ran through the whole surrounding region, and began to carry about on beds those who were sick to wherever they heard he was. Wherever he entered into villages, cities, or the country, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and begged him that they might just touch the hem of his garment. And as many as touched him were made well. Thus far the word of God. And may the Lord bless to us the reading of his word. I don't know if you've been watching the news this week, but just a few days ago there was a report about a bizarre legal case that's being mounted in Viterbo in Italy by someone who is suing the Roman Catholic Church for lying about Jesus for 2,000 years, specifically lying to everybody to the effect that Jesus actually existed. The fellow's claim is that Jesus is a figment, a creation of a great hoax called the Church. Now, who knows what human courts will do with stuff like this, but that's not the point. The point is that Jesus is still mighty controversial. And that is because people respond to his claims about himself and about his ministry and about truth. And they respond in all sorts of ways. And this fellow, he may be daft. You may dismiss it as the action of a clown. But the reality is, this is just one of a million kinds of reactions to Jesus that are found in the hearts of men and women. It's a very negative one, but that's the way a lot of them are. And that's the way a lot of us have been. And who knows, it may be the way that some of you here today are presently in your hearts in one way or another. I don't know. Now, how does this relate to Mark 6? Well, you see it all over the Gospels. There's nothing new under the sun. You see it all over the Gospels. And you see it very obviously in the verses we've read from Mark 6. Here in this chapter, in these words, different people from Herod, the tetrarch of Galilee, or Perea, from Herod, the so-called king, to the disciples themselves, even the 12, don't quite know what to make of Jesus. Both the believers and the unbelievers don't quite know what to make of Jesus. And I dare say that can be said of us. At some time or other, and maybe at this moment, we don't quite know what to make of Jesus. Maybe like the disciples, we believe that Jesus is indeed the Son of God, but in certain respects we don't quite know what to make of him, what he's doing in our world and in our lives. These folks all know, the whole lot of them, Herod and all the multitudes and the people that bring the sick for Jesus to be healed and the disciples in the boat. Every single soul in Mark chapter 6 knows that Jesus is, as we say, something else. They know that Jesus is not a nonentity. He's not a minnow. He's not a nothing. And it's the same up in the state house with the guys that don't want Jesus' name to be mentioned in prayer, you see. The reason they don't want Jesus' name to be mentioned in prayer is not because Jesus is a nobody, but it is because there is offense, at least offense, at the way in which Jesus' name has been brought up. But I dare say offense at the name of Jesus, period. Jesus comes to the world, and the world is not the same ever again, and never will be, and the next time he comes, there will be no gainsayers for very long in his presence. Now, Jesus, of course, as you know from your own reading of the Bible, I hope, the New Testament, the Gospels, Jesus did not reveal himself fully to begin with. And the reason for that was, as he says himself in John 7:6, and verse 8 also of that chapter, he says, "My time is not yet come." So Jesus preaches, Jesus teaches, Jesus heals a little, Jesus moves around, Jesus withdraws. Jesus does not come straight out and say, "Here's my whole program," snap his fingers, and it happens. Jesus has a plan, or rather he is in his Father's plan. And the 3 years of his ministry are important. He takes time in order to reach out to the people of God of the Old Testament period, the church of the time. He takes time to prepare the ground for that moment when he will go to the cross. He doesn't come as a triumphal king on a white horse with an army behind him to sweep all his enemies before him. He comes as the suffering Savior who is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And everything to do with his ministry conspires, as it were, contributes to the fulfillment of that goal. So he doesn't just say everything about himself to begin with. He slowly and steadily reveals more. But then he comes and he goes. But what you do see is this, that as it becomes more obvious who he claims to be, as it becomes, the penny begins to drop with more and more people, and the leaders get it very quickly, because they see it as a great threat to themselves. As the pennies drop, they begin to see this fellow believes he is the Messiah promised in the Old Testament. And then the more his hearers become divided, of course, and the stiffer the opposition becomes. And when they're first dissatisfied with him, they're next plotting to kill him. Now that's the context in which he called and sent out his disciples two by two in the earlier part of the chapter. And this is the arena then of his teaching as he deals with the various groups of people, or as we see pictures of the various groups of people in Mark 6. He's really telling them, he's teaching them, the disciples and his hearers, and anyone who will hear, and anyone who will read the scripture since, he's teaching them who he is. He's teaching them about the world he has come to save. And he's teaching his people about how they will themselves be used of him to serve him and to bring the light of the gospel to their own generation. So this section covers four events. All of them tell us something about Jesus, and all of them show how people respond to Jesus differently and to his message. And these are the folk that all the followers of Jesus for the rest of history will be dealing with in their lives and their witness. So let's turn then to verse 14. And the first reaction that we get to Jesus that recorded here is the reaction of Herod. Herod Antipas, called King Herod here. He wasn't actually a king, and in fact he was deposed some years later by the Romans from his tetrarchy. It was a kind of a lower level sub-kingship. He was deposed because he insisted that he be made a king. So the Romans said, no, you're not going to be anything. Thank you very much. And he was replaced. This is Herod Antipas. And from the flow of the text, it seems that it was the evangelistic mission of the 12, 2 by 2, in chapter 6, verses 7 through 13, that drew his attention to Jesus and his ministry. Now, the background to his response to Jesus is his murder of John the Baptist, John the Baptizer. And that took place before Jesus came into Herod Antipas's viewfinder. And the story of how Herod killed John is told in parenthesis here from verse 17 to verse 29. That happened sometime before. Okay? And we're told this here in Mark's Gospel, in Mark's account, to explain why it was that Herod felt guilty and worried about Jesus and thought that he was John the Baptist come back to life. He had guilt in his heart, in his mind, about the way that he had treated John. Now, this Herod Antipas, who was he? He was the son of Herod the Great, who died in 4 BC, who was the one who attempted to kill Jesus as an infant. So you know Jesus wasn't born in the year dot. He was born in the year 4 before Christ. Such are the vagaries of human error in setting calendars. This Herod had married his brother's wife, his living brother's wife, Herodias, and was therefore under God's law a standing adulterer, even though he was now married to her and, you know, in terms of whatever they did. John the Baptist pointed that out to him. Verse 18, Herodias, the woman herself, was more angry at John than Herod, and she wanted him done away with. She was really ticked off at John, laying off to them about the righteousness of God and their unrighteousness. It's also interesting that Herod built his capital in Tiberias on a cemetery, and very few Jews went and lived there because that would make them ceremonially unclean. So he was viewed by pious Jews as a man who was just off the map in terms of even the kind of religiosity of the time, the outward attention to legal details. So this was not a man who was exemplary for his personal godliness. You know the story. He protected John for so long, but then he got dazzled by Salome and her dance and offered her everything up to half the kingdom. And don't you know, she goes and asks Mummy what she should ask for, and Mummy says the head of John on a platter. And that's what she gets because he's afraid to go back on his word. By the way, when you make a promise to do something that is in itself potentially sinful, you should repent of it, not follow through on it. There is no justification whatsoever for forswearing yourself to something which in the end is wicked, or which even in the beginning is wicked. You're not to forswear yourself and say, you know, like Jephthah, you know, the next person that comes in the door will be executed, and it's his daughter that walks in and he feels he has to in some way keep this oath. No, he didn't. He shouldn't have made such a promise in the first place, and you are not to keep such a promise when the end of it is obviously wicked and sinful. So, but he was not as afraid of God as he was of those who were around him and of what he thought was his integrity as a ruler, as a sub-ruler under the Romans. In the midst of this, he had a guilty conscience. By the way, we note how other people speculated about who Jesus was. Was he Elijah? Was he the prophet? That's the prophet raised up from among your brethren of Deuteronomy 18, indeed pointing to Christ, to the Messiah. Or is he one of the prophets? People thought all sorts of things about Jesus. They didn't know what to make of him. They saw this as at a distance. It was a rising phenomenon. couldn't make up their minds, had all sorts of ideas. But Herod had concluded, verse 16, "This is John, whom I beheaded. He has been raised from the dead." He was afraid. He had a conscience. But here's the thing. He maybe had a conscience. He maybe feared God to some extent. But he loves his sins all the same. He fears man more than he fears God. He fears his wife perhaps more than he fears God. So his conscience was just a trial to him. He didn't act on it when it came to the bit. Now what's this all about? What's the bottom line in this incident? Well, the bottom line is this. There's a word here for the disciples and for their ministry. There's a word here for us. And here's what it tells us, and I can't do better than quote Bishop Ryle to you, J.C. Ryle, Expository Thoughts on Mark, page 117. If you want to get that book, get it and use it. You'll see where I get my best thoughts from. I'm stolen from J.C. Ryle, shamelessly. We could all do well to steal good thoughts from J.C. Ryle. Here's what he says. He says it shows us the amazing power of truth over the conscience. The amazing power of truth over the conscience. Herod, he says, fears John the Baptist while John lives, and is troubled about him after he dies. A friendless, solitary preacher with no other weapons than God's truth disturbs and terrifies a king. Now you may say, well, but he didn't change Herod. Herod died as he lived. He had a bad conscience, but he was lost. He clung to his sins. Where's the power of truth there? Well, the answer to that is that God knows those who are his. God is sovereign in salvation. And God also is calling us to himself. And if we will not come, we will find that God will put us in hell. And we will have nothing to say on the edge of hell to our judge along the lines, "Your truth, God, wasn't powerful enough to change me." So that if we resist him, we will have nothing to say to God. The power of truth has been exercised in the first place to stir you up and make you think and bring you to the place where you confront the truth and are confronted by it, and where you have before you the choice. I set before you, Jeremiah said to the wicked people of God. God said through Jeremiah, I set before you the way of life and the way of death. And that's where it was. Now you, which way are you going to go? The way of life or the way of death? Well, Herod had that. It was right before him. He could have inquired more about Jesus. He could have repented about the death of John. He could have rebuked his evil wife. He could have put her away because it was not a real marriage. It was an adultery. It was a living adultery. So, my friends, it says to us, look, here's the point. What's the ace in the hole for the witness of the gospel? It is that people made in the image of God, however rebellious they may be, God can use their conscience and stir them up and make them ashamed and make them feel their need and make them feel that guilt. And that is the arena in which God is so often pleased to bring newness of life, repentance and forgiveness and newness of life in the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's a word to encourage those who are following Jesus to keep following him and not to despair because there is such hardness of heart. And even if the Herods, having been troubled in their consciences, continue on their way and turn away, nevertheless, there is this encouragement. The Lord is doing His work. The Lord is going to see that His servants will have souls for their hire, because He has a love for sinners that is going to translate into the conversion of many to Himself. Now, all the rest in this story is true as well. Some will hate you for declaring God's word, or for just being a good person, trying to be holy. Some will not be converted but die in their sins. And some, like John the baptizer, may die for Christ at the hands of wicked men, like Herod and his wife, the wicked woman. All that's true as well. But it tells you how God gains an entrance into human hearts. The guilty. He's seeking the guilty. He's prodding the guilty. He's creating guilt in the guilty. He is causing people to be restless because they need to be restless. And if they're not made restless, they will just slumber in their lostness all the way to a lost eternity. So that's the first event in this passage. Then at verse 30, we see a new one, the feeding of the 5,000. And here we turn from the guilty to the hungry. Verse 30, then the apostles gathered to Jesus. They've come back from their evangelistic mission, their short-term mission, and they've told Him everything. You can just hear them. Oh, we did this. Oh, we did that. This happened and that happened. Both what they'd done and what they had taught. And He said to them, come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while, for there were many coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. And it wasn't even a church social, where there's so much coming and going that we hardly have time to eat. It was a busy life. It was a busy life. But you'll notice, first of all, that when the apostles return from this mission, Jesus insists they need a retreat and a rest. Come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while. It's really a word to us to come aside ourselves once in a while, not to be slothful most of the time and then occasionally have a little burst of activity with the Lord, but rather having been active and faithful in life, in our work, our calling, 6-day calling, and in our work and witness, our time away is vital. It's important. Now, prayer isn't mentioned here, but it has to be one purpose of the retreat. Later, Jesus will retreat when they're off in the boat in the lake, and He turns aside to pray. And again, Ryle has a great word. He says, prayer is the main secret of success in spiritual business. It moves Him who can move heaven and earth. It moves the Lord who can move heaven and earth. Well, the instant application to you and me then is Jesus is calling us now and again to take a break. And if Jesus needed a break too, how much more do we need to recharge our batteries? But here's the business end. Of course, they don't get to take their retreat. The multitude, the crowds, follow Jesus. In verse 33, and it turns out that the crowds were actually waiting for them when they got to this place that they were going to retreat to. They were already there. They saw them departing, verse 33. They arrived before them and came together to Him, to Jesus. And then, you know, He was ministering, He was teaching, and the day went on, and the question of food came up, and the Lord provided it miraculously from the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes. He blessed it and He broke it. And the miracle is in the breaking. He breaks and He breaks and He breaks and He breaks the bread, and there's more and there's more and there's more. It boggles the mind, doesn't it? Of course. There's no explanation except the divine explanation. This is a miracle. This is a miracle. And again, it's useless. And it's not honoring to God to start looking around for ways to explain it. There is no explanation. It is God manifesting Himself, Jesus, God in the flesh, manifesting His power as the divine Son. But notice where the key is in this passage. It's actually in verse 34, when Jesus first sees the multitude coming out, and they're retreating, you see, to get away from the multitude. But how does He react? Does He say, "Oh, get away, I'm not doing anything today. Come back to church another week. I've got to have a time out here." No, He was moved with compassion for them because they were like sheep not having a shepherd. So He began to teach them many things. And I dare say that Jesus was dog tired, as it was. He was moved with compassion because they were sheep without a shepherd. I wonder if you've ever seen sheep without a shepherd. Now, I have, in the north of Scotland, in a little place called Kiltarlity. The sheep got out one day and they were all over the road, and eventually the shepherd came with a dog. Now, the shepherd couldn't have done it himself. One man can't, on his own, gather up sheep. But with a dog, he gathered all these sheep and he got them back into the field. And these sheep, when they get out, they don't know what they're doing. They're just wandering around, lost, haven't a clue. And that's the image here. They were sheep without a shepherd. Lost sheep. That's how Jesus sees this world. That's how He sees people. And that's how we're to see them too. We're to see perhaps ourselves when we were lost sheep. And the need of the shepherd was so great in our lives. And we were wandering all over the place. Thought we knew what we were doing, but didn't really have a clue. And didn't know until the shepherd took hold on us. But what's the bottom line in this whole miracle? The bottom line, my friends, is twofold. It is the love of Jesus for the lost, and the love that we are to have for the lost in Jesus and because of Jesus. Jesus loves the lost, so He says, "Okay, no retreat right now. Let's get stuck in." And we too must love people. And the other side of it is that He is the Lord who can save. He's demonstrating His lordship when He creates bread and fishes, even as He blesses the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes. He creates more. 12 baskets left. It's a miracle. Yes, it's a miracle. It's a truth. It's not a figure of speech. It's not a fairy story. It's not a poetic way of talking about how people would like us to think about Jesus. It is a massive demonstration of the fact that He is the God-man. And the bottom line is, it's a hungry world. Sheep are hungry. They're hungry for something. They're not quite sure sometimes what they're hungry for. They're chasing Jesus because they're hungry. And Jesus teaches them, and Jesus shows in His miracle that He is the provider of the food, the sustenance, the newness of life that they need in their hearts now and forever. That's the second group. Second response to Jesus. Inquiring after Him. What's He about? I don't know what, but I'm hungry for something. Thirdly, we have the disciples on the lake. The fearful, the doubting disciples. Disciples are in the boat. It's the fourth watch. I'm told that's 3 a.m. It gets windy and stormy. Jesus, who's on land, walks to them on the water. Again, how do you explain that? Don't explain it. It's a fact to be believed. He is God in the flesh. He does a miracle. But they think He's a ghost, and that bothers them. They see spirits behind. They just don't know what to make of it, you know. They believe that Jesus is the Messiah, but when He walks on water, they're not sure what He is anymore. And He steadies them with a kind word. "Be of good cheer, it is I. Do not be afraid." Now, why are we told this? What's the bottom line here? Bottom line's in verse 52. For they had not understood about the loaves. Why? Because their heart was hardened. What do you think? Hey, that's the disciples. That's his own apostles that he just sent out to preach. He's talking about their hearts were hardened. What do you mean? They had not understood about the loaves. What does that mean? Well, my friends, what it means is that the disciples knew that there was a miracle that happened with the loaves, but they didn't reflect on it. They didn't somehow or other link it to Jesus' revelation of himself as the God-man, as the Son of God taking our flesh. They didn't put two and two together. So when he came walking across the water, they didn't say, the man who can make loaves, five loaves, into enough food for 5,000 men can also walk across water. Hallelujah. No, they didn't put it together. They didn't get it. They believed, but they didn't get it. They believed, but they didn't understand. They believed, but their heart was hardened. It was hardened in the sense that they could not somehow or other bring themselves to accept truly who Jesus, the scope of who Jesus was and what he had come to do. Now they were right with him in their hearts, but they were short in their grasp of who he was and what he was about. They didn't get it with the loaves and fishes, and they didn't get it with the walking on the water. They didn't grasp fully who Jesus really is. Well, you know, sometimes people laugh at miracles. They don't get all, they get scared in the presence of a miracle, I'm sure. But people laugh at the idea of miracles. And yet underneath, I think there is a layer of fear. Because it's all about a world that is bigger than the world we see, the bigger than the world we touch, bigger than the world that we can fix with a screwdriver and a hammer. In other words, the fear in the disciples, not just the fear of bad weather and maybe the boat will sink, that doesn't come in at all, actually, although they no doubt were worried, but the fear that predominates is the fear about this apparition coming to them, this fear of the other world. If Jesus had come to them in a boat, rowing with superhuman strength, they could have understood that, I think. But walking on the water, it's too creepy. And the thing is, there's fear, you see, in human hearts. We can believe in Jesus, and we can talk so familiarly about Jesus. And we like to, because that makes us comfortable. But you know that the Jesus who comes in the clouds on the great day will not inspire in us the kind of casual talk that we are inclined to indulge about him, about our pal. Because when he comes from heaven in all his glory with the trump of God and the voice of the archangel, our knees will be like jelly. We will praise him, but our knees will be like jelly. Because it is the majesty of God. And there is nothing. What do we mean when we talk about the Bible talks about the fear of God? It is the fear of the awesome majesty of the righteous and holy God, and the instinctive understanding of human beings that they are so far short of that glory. It causes trembling and fear. Death, the thought of death brings that on, because it is the unknown. What will happen when we die is a question many don't want to ask, and when they do, it makes them shiver. Maybe it makes you shiver. It's made me shiver. It's a natural thing to shiver in the face of the reality that this life is very short and very confined, and the life that is beyond is in God's hands, revealed to us to be believed in the Savior who is able to save us and no one else. Jesus is teaching the disciples here what it means to know him, to be believers, to be saved. and indeed to be sent to proclaim a message of salvation which is in a Savior who is God the Son, yet also the Son of Man, who takes our nature and dies in our place. And it is a word for the fearful. There is a bit of the gospel there in Jesus' words, "Be of good cheer, it is I. Do not be afraid." And then finally we have the desperate. In the last few verses from verse 53, they cross over, and when people recognize him, they bring the sick in droves. And wherever he entered into villages, cities, or the country, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and begged him that they might just touch the hem of his garment, and as many as touched him were made well. And again, what's the bottom line? What is Jesus doing here? The answer is, he is demonstrating his love and his lordship both. It's all about these things, love and lordship. The love that takes him to the cross, the lordship that conquers death and the grave and wins eternal life for all who are his. Jesus is Lord. Jesus saves. He heals to point to the greater healing, eternal life. And you see love and new life coming together in the power of Jesus to save. Is John 3:16 actually published in as just in a different way? God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Why did Jesus come to our world? He came to seek and to save the lost. Why are we called to follow him? In order that we may praise him in the seeking of the lost that he will yet save. What is the gospel all about? It is the glory of the God of all grace in the seeking and the saving of the lost in Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. Well, when we take all these threads together, the four threads, how do they apply? Well, in the first place, they tell us that the world desperately needs Jesus, desperately needs the grace of the gospel, therefore desperately needs you and me to be faithful. The spiritual need behind the physical needs that you see here, the hunger and so on, is the reality, the spiritual hunger that exists. The fear of soul, the need, the guilt, all of these things. The needs of the needy, they're real. The hunger of the hungry, the fear of the fearful, the sickness of the sick. They're all real, they're all ever present. They're in every generation, they're in every heart, in one way or another. But they are all reachable one way or another. And here is our calling and our challenge. And no doubt we are unprofitable servants. But this is our calling. So let us learn to live and breathe the Lord Jesus Christ. As we live our lives, our normal lives in the world, let them be normal for Jesus. The world needs him. And he's put us here to speak, to address that need. Secondly, that need is touched and reached through the stirring of consciences. It's particularly the message of Herod, although it's a conscience that was seared and resisted to the end, as far as we know. Plenty sear their consciences in this life. You see it in the Bible, Felix, you know, I'll speak to you another time when it's more convenient. King Agrippa, almost you persuade me to be a Christian. But the fact is that everyone who has come to Christ, has been saved by grace, has come through the stirring of their consciences in one way or another. Your conscience was stirred. Your conscience still needs to be stirred. You still need to be convicted of present sin, even as you were convicted of sin in the past. You still need constantly to go back to Christ, not to be re-saved, but to be a saved person. That's the testimony of the Christian, is that the Lord is faithful. And He is leading me, and He is guiding me, and He is giving me His grace even as I come to Him. But if I regard sin in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. He'll let me stew in my own juice for a while. We need to have tender consciences, tender to the things of God. And the thing is that as the gospel comes to the world, it pierces. Remember the Apostle Paul, before he was the apostle, when he was the persecutor, and where he was felled on the Damascus road. It is hard for you to kick against the pricks, against the goads, like a cattle goad. God is prodding. God is making him restless, so that he doesn't go slothfully and comfortably into hell. And by the way, this is what preaching is about. It is about the conscience. It's about stirring the conscience. It's not merely about educating the people of God in facts from the Bible or in techniques from the Bible, in learning things. It is about the interface between the Spirit and the Word and our souls. It is that we may be stirred, not merely that we may learn, but that we may be stirred by what we learn. That what we learn from the Scriptures shakes us, strengthens us, moves us, stirs us, and forth we go with an enlarged heart to follow after as Jesus calls. And it says also, not only does the world need Jesus and the grace of the gospel, not only is that need reached through the stirring of consciences, and therefore we must aim to stir people's consciences, but it says that Jesus is indeed the answer to the need of lost humanity. He is Lord. He is the Lord who loves with an everlasting love. He's revealed Himself as the divine Son, as the mediator. That's the meaning of the miracles. The feeding of the 5,000, the walking on the water, all the other miracles are saying, God's seal is upon Jesus. Hear Him. He is able. He is the only mediator between God and man. The man Christ Jesus. God the Son. The man Christ Jesus. Son of man and Son of God. Nailed to the cross. Dying in the place of sinners. The lover of lost people. Our prophet, priest, and king. The whole theology of the Bible, in its exposition of who Jesus is, comes down to this practical reality. He came to save. He came to seek, then save. And He comes to us, and He still says, come to Me, you who weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And that rest is not psychological rest, in the sense that so often people think about these things today. I want to feel good about myself, people say. And some will look at Christians and say, well, it's nice that they have come to feel good about Jesus, or feel that they've been changed by Jesus. And what they really mean by that is, well, people have psychological experiences, but it's all inside them. When Jesus says, I will give you rest, He's not saying, I'll make you feel good inside your head, and that's all there is to it. I will give you rest means, I will give you Shabbat, I will give you the Sabbath. I will give you the Sabbath that remains yet for the people of God. It's an eternal Sabbath, it's a real Sabbath, in a real place called heaven, forever, in real time. And you know what? I'll give you that Sabbath now in your soul and in your experience in the providence of God as you march toward the rest that yet remains for you in eternity. I will give you that rest which comprehends your whole being. I will bring people into your life who will be part of that rest. I will give you children. I will give you grandchildren. I will give you jobs. I will give you a calling. I will give you people to witness to. I will give you rest. Comprehensively.
not a feeling merely, but you'll feel it, but a whole life in all its reality. That's what he holds out. The gospel isn't, well, feeling good a bit about Jesus for a little while. It is a whole makeover, and it is a destiny all bound together. Come to me, and I will give you rest. And this is our message also. Once we have received it ourselves, it is our message for everyone else who has the same need that we know we have had and have. May the Lord so bless us that our take on Jesus is to know him, who he really is, and to follow him truly, comprehensively, because we love him who first loved us, and we know that power of his resurrection because we are trusting simply in him as the one who is able to save us to the uttermost. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for the thought of a saint of old when he said, "You make us restless until we find our rest in you." We know that's not in the scriptures, but it was the thought of one man long ago. But Lord, we know it is also the teaching of the scripture. You make us restless so that we would hear your voice, when otherwise we would not, because we'd be just quite happy in our easy, sinful life. And O Lord our God, you make us hungry and feel our hunger so that we will think about being hungry for the things we really need, not just to labor for the meat that perishes, but for that which endures to everlasting life. And Lord, you make us fearful so that we would have the fear of God, that holy reverence that is rooted in love for you. You make us tremble, even the way the devils tremble, but so that we may love you in reverence and awe. And Heavenly Father, you make us sick, so to speak, really sick physically, and also you show us spiritual sickness, so that we would flee to you for the real health we need, which is not going to be found in a pill or in surgery, but in regeneration and sanctification of our hearts and lives. So, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, which really shows us what we're really like and why we need you. And then you also show us what we will be, even in Jesus himself, to be like him, to follow after his example, but to do so with that heart that he has given, which rejoices in the truth and loves you out of a pure heart. O Lord, do in us and for us more than we can ask or think. Do in us and for us what we can't do for ourselves because we are too weak and helpless. Do in us and for us gloriously, that we may be trophies of grace, and that we may be mightily used as the disciples were to reach a world that in their day was mostly completely dark. Lord, we thank you for the gospel, and we thank you especially, of course, for Jesus, who is the gospel, in his death upon the cross and in his resurrection and ascension to glory.